Linda. Linda, wave your hand at everybody sitting next to Mary there. I put her in charge this week of finding me some new jokes. So all these jokes you like, you can say, Linda, I like that joke. All these jokes you hate, you can say, Linda, I hate that joke. Here's tonight's. My friend thinks he's smart. He told me an onion is the only food that makes you cry. So I threw a coconut at his face. Okay. That's pretty good. In Ephesians chapter 6, there are, in the scriptures, especially the New Testament, there are dedicated passages of scripture that are highlighted by both the beautiful depth of truth that they give us, and then also the quantity that's spoken about them. So the things the Bible talks about a lot are big things to God and should be big things to us. You know, there's a whole chapter in the Bible on love, a whole chapter. It's one of the most beautiful passages of literature in human history in 1 Corinthians 13. There's a whole chapter on prophecy I talked about last night. Oh, by the way, our Bible school is just rocking it. So CFTN School of Ministry is just doing it. We have 130 students in this semester, and we just had a great time last night and excited where God's going, so excited about the hunger in the hearts of the students. But in Ephesians chapter 6, there's an entire passage, really a whole chapter dedicated to the concept of spiritual authority, spiritual warfare, our position in life as it relates to God's purpose through us, where we stand, our identity, our authority, our purposeful destiny in Christ. And that's in this chapter, and we've had, there's so much truth in it, we're just going to delve in it tonight. And guys, I'm going to skip ahead a couple of things. I'll be reading Ephesians 6 from the Passion Translation. Verse 10, Ephesians 6, 10 in the Passion Bible, it says, "Now, beloved ones, I've saved the most important truths for last." So it's not just the end of a six-chapter book. Chapters, of course, were added later for reference. But toward this long letter, he said, now I'm going to emphasize something that's really a high point. And this whole book, Ephesians, is a high point of theology and truth and wonderful inheritance. But he says, now I'm really going to emphasize this, okay? Be supernaturally infused. Oh, I like that already, okay? Be supernaturally infused with strength through your life union with the Lord Jesus. So God doesn't call strong people. God makes called people strong. So they that wait upon the Lord renew strength, replenish strength, okay? So all of us are capable of weakness as a part of the human narrative experience in life. But in Christ, we have access to strength, every kind of strength, okay? Spiritual strength, emotional strength, mental strength, physical strength. So we are promised strength through our life union. Such a great verse. And so verse 11, put on God's complete set of armor for you that you may be protected as you fight against the evil strategies of the accuser. So we put on the armor of God. Everybody say the armor of God. Okay. Verse 12, your hand-to-hand combat is not with human beings, but with the highest principalities and authorities operating in rebellion under the heavenly realms, for they are a powerful class of demon gods and evil spirits that hold this world in bondage. So there's the explanation that we don't fight people. As long as we're fighting people, we just make things worse. So we're called to, if you got to hate someone, hate the devil, love people, okay? Fight the devil, forgive people. We have to get that right, or else we're participating on the wrong battlefield, okay? So as spiritual people, we need to have spiritual understanding, and that then creates our motive for spiritual behavior. So verse 13, because of this, you must wear the armor of God, this panoplia, this Roman infantry soldier's armor that provides so you're protected as you confront the slanderer. For you are destined for all things and will rise victorious. So twice now he talks about the armor. talks about, the King James says, for we are, we stand against in this armor the wiles. It's the word methodi, it's the word which means strategy, trickery. So the devil is smart, okay? He's a great strategist. He's smarter than people, but he's never smarter than God. When you're in God, you have wisdom to make you smarter than him. When you're not in God, you don't. So when I have the mind of Christ, I have access to a whole plethora of wisdom that is God's strategic way of living. When I don't have the mind of Christ, then I'm just naturally or carnally minded, then I am vulnerable because there is a strategist with a greater capacity than me. So then it talks about, so Sunday I began then talking about the specifics of what this armor looks like. In verse 14, put on truth as a belt so you can to strengthen you to stand in triumph. So I like that a bunch because we talked about the power of integrity. So integrity makes you strong. So integrity creates strength. It's really the opposite of what the culture says. The culture says, worry about your perception. Worry about what your public image is. Worry about your reputation. But all of those things don't make you strong. Honesty makes you strong. Integrity makes you strong, okay? Being clean on the inside makes you strong. Having no secrets makes you strong. Being honest with God and people, and especially yourself. The hardest person you'll ever have to tell the truth to in your whole life is yourself. And so you have to trust God enough to let him talk to you about you. Thank you, two of you people. Okay, so that's God's hand for us. So then we get into what we're going to talk about tonight. So put on holiness, that's protective armor that covers your heart. So the King James says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. So now I'm going to talk about righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. Say with me, breastplate. So for a Roman soldier, just like the movies, it goes just right below the neck, all the way, down to the waist, covers what? Vital organs, heart, lungs, kidney, liver, just color. Your whole chest is covered by this metal breastplate. So it was vital because, you know, if you hit someone there, you could wound them or kill them. So it became essential. So put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's really important because if we just say, well, God, I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness, if we don't know what it means, if it doesn't mean anything to you, it doesn't have any meaning to you, has no authority in you. So what does it mean, breastplate of righteousness? So in the Bible, God introduces, especially in the New Testament, the teaching of righteousness. Now, it's all through the Bible, because Abraham was made righteous by what he believed, and God talks about righteousness. But in the New Testament, we get access to righteousness through Christ. So we're going to talk about it because it's a pretty deep and pretty profound theological truth. But so we're going to try to make it as simple and palatable as possible tonight, because I want you to get it that when Christ died, he died to make you righteous. Okay? So we're going to talk about the power of righteousness, of walking in righteousness. In the New Testament, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul also refers, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says something about righteousness here that is a powerful truth. I'll do it in the New King James Version. But you, brethren, don't walk in darkness. You're not in darkness so that that day, the day of the Lord, would overtake you as a thief. You're the sons of the light. Everybody say light. Okay, so this contrast, light and darkness, sons of the light and of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as some do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who are drunk, get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. So there's a further definition of it like that. Paul says, here's what righteousness looks like. It's the combination of faith and love. Okay? So I get righteousness by faith in Christ. Okay? So righteousness is a gift, not a reward. Okay? God doesn't say, oh, Michael, you live such a good day. I'm making you righteous. The Bible says this, Romans, there's none righteous, not even one. Before Christ came, there was a no perfect person. No one had ever lived sinless because everyone was born sinful. Christ came born without sin, then lived without sin, and then gave us his gift of sinlessness of holy perfection in our spirit, made righteous, the gift of righteousness. So righteousness is a gift from a loving God to us, okay? It's a righteousness makes the spiritually poor rich. That's what God did for it. And I'm going to go into some depth about that, okay? Righteousness cannot be achieved. It can only be received. So putting on the breastplate of faith and love talks about, I'm going to get into some, I think, good, practical understanding of the union of those two things. One of my favorite New Testament scriptures about righteousness is 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's a summation of just a great chapter, unbelievable chapter of scripture in 2 Corinthians 5. But here's what the Bible says. But he made him who knew no sin. So it's talked by the Father to the Son. He made him that knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him or in Christ Jesus. So the Bible, so here's the imagery. God took all of our sin, put it on Christ when he was on the cross. Okay? So Christ shouts out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The first time in eternity, Christ is separated from his Father. Why? Because suddenly he feels the weight of separation that sin brings. So God gathered up our sin, and Christ died bearing our sin. Isaiah 53 says, for he has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Really interesting concept is this. It really helps you understand how much God loves you to know that God wasn't surprised by the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. That God didn't say, oh man, Jesus, you know, a board meeting of the Holy Trinity. And they said, what are we going to do now? They sinned. The Bible says this, God who is omniscient, one of the features of omniscience is foreknowledge, which is perfect knowledge of the future. So God sees things before they happen. So God's not bound, constrained by time. God sees the end of time at the beginning of time. It's an unbelievable concept, okay? So here's God seeing what would happen. So they're talking. The Father says to the Son, Son, do you see what will happen if we make man? They will fall. And Jesus says, yes, the living word said, the eternal word said, yes, I see, Father. And so they had to make the choice, is it still worth it? Son, would you be willing to rescue them when they do fall in sin? And Jesus said yes before God even spoke the universe into existence. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world is one of his titles. And so God said, you're worth it. Even though he knew it would cost him Jesus. So God loved you before he even made one star, created anything in you. So Jesus is the proof of how much God loves you. Amen. Jesus, wonderful Jesus. So that's amazing stuff. So God put on Jesus our sin so God could put on us his righteousness. So what does that mean? Well, Jesus is perfectly righteous. So I've received the gift of righteousness. So please get this. The moment you receive Christ, a part of you, a spiritual part of you, so your life has three kind of units and three kind of areas. You're a triune person. You have a body, that's your suit, your earth suit. You have a soul, that's your personality, your mind, your will, your emotions, and then you have a spirit. The moment you receive Christ, your spirit, which lay dormant, sleeping, or dead, was regenerated, was born again. And when you were born again, God put his perfect righteousness into your spirit. The 12th chapter of Hebrews says, unto the spirits of men made perfect. Talking about the church. So the moment you got saved, you received perfect righteousness. So you can't improve something that's perfect. Y'all here, anybody here get a perfect score in the SAT? Wave your hand so we can all hate you together. So you can't do better than perfect. So Jesus is perfect righteousness. And then the Bible says, I get his righteousness. So when God looks at me, he sees me as righteous as Jesus. Wow, we. Okay? So that means I don't spend my whole life trying to earn what was given to me. Now, holiness is the fruit of righteousness, not the other way around. I don't strive to be holy to obtain righteousness. I manifest holiness because I am righteous. It's a nature thing. So if you take two farm animals, take the little piggy and take the little lamb, and you by nature, their behavior determines their actions. Their inner dynamics. And so you can wash that pig off and shampoo his thin little hair and put a little ribbon on his head and say, oh, look how cute that piggy is. But the first time that piggy gets a chance to hit the mud hole, he dives into it. He likes the dirt, the mud. He likes that stuff. Take the lamb. The lamb doesn't like being dirty. Try to get it off. So when you got saved, your pig nature was overcome by your new lamb nature. So you got a new nature. You got a new man, okay? So the Bible says we have newness in Christ. Put on the new man, okay? That's my new nature, which is most comfortable in Christ-like behavior. That behavior is a reflection of my identity. So the more I know who I am, the more my actions will reflect that, okay? They will manifest that in a positive way. The Passion version of that same verse says this: for God made his only one, made the only one who did not know sin to become sin for us, so that we who did not know righteousness might become righteous, the righteousness of God through our union with him. What a great deal, okay? What a great deal. So it just so awesome. In Romans chapter 7, there's another great verse. Let me do the King James Version of Romans chapter 7, verse 17. For if by one man's offense, this is the great legal, the book of Romans is a fascinating expression and definition and explanation of what it means to be a Christian. Now he's talking about Adam's behavior and Christ's behavior, the first and the last Adam's. For if by one man's offense, death reigned through the one, that's Adam. Okay, Adam sinned, death brought death. Much more those that receive abundance of grace. Everybody say abundance of grace. So what does that mean? More than you need. Okay, more than you need. And the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Will reign in life through the one. So righteousness is a gift, okay? It's not a reward. It's a gift. So let me explain it like this. Pastor Bill, come up here for a minute. So Pastor Bill, you're going to represent all of humanity. So I'm going to represent Jesus. I know it takes a lot of imagination. Just use your properties. So you owe me an unpayable debt. So you owe me $1 billion, okay? So when Christ died, he forgave all my debt. I forgive you. I forgive you of your debt. So that right there is totally awesome. All of your sins have been forgiven. That's, the Bible says that. Who forgives all your iniquities. Psalm 103, amen? The Bible says we have forgiveness of sins in Ephesians 1:7 through his precious blood. So, but that's only half of the great deal God gave you. Then God says to you, you know, I'm going to give you what you could never earn. If you worked for 1,000 lifetimes, I'm going to give you $1 billion. So God forgives my $1 billion debt and then puts $1 billion into my account. That's what righteousness is. Because God says, I've not only brought you out of the orphanage of sin, I brought you into the family of God. You're no longer an orphan. You're a son of God. You're a history maker. You're a world shaker. You're more than a conqueror. You're the head and not the tail. You're loved. You're accepted. That's what God's done for us. Thank you, Pastor Bill. So what happens in the church, we kind of get stuck there. We get stuck. It's wonderful to celebrate being forgiven. But if you don't advance from forgiveness to righteousness, you're missing out on your inheritance. Because we have lots of forgiven people that still act like unforgiven people. We have lots of forgiven people that don't know their inheritance in Jesus. All that God's given them through Jesus. So this righteousness is our right standing with God. So God sees me like he sees Jesus. It's mind-blowing, and it is one of the greatest revelations that you'll have in your walk with Christ, okay? So the function of righteousness changes our identity and our self-image from an orphan to a son or daughter of God, from being orphan-hearted to being son-hearted or daughter-hearted, okay? Jesus didn't just rescue us out of the oppressive orphanage of sin. He brought us into his own family. And so righteousness is a gift. It's a free gift that God gives us through Jesus. And that is totally awesome. Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking. And that's kind of a reference to religious ritual, traditions, or the ordinances of Moses. The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy. So it's righteousness, okay? Right standing with God that creates what? Right thinking, right believing, right speaking, right behaving. So I do reflect a righteousness, but my reflected righteousness in my behavior is all because I've received it spiritually. I've received the gift, and the gift then transforms my identity, which then creates a new basis for the foundation of my behavior. I live differently because of it, and that's nothing but good news. So this is massively important because your identity is the secret to your authority as a believer. Your identity. So in Luke 15, Jesus gives the great parable, the parable of the prodigal son. The guy's gone. The young son takes his inheritance, goes to the world, wastes all of his money, ends up losing everything, loses his health. He's diminished. He's famished. His clothes are tattered. His whole life has been transformed in a season of sinfulness. He came to himself and said, I'm going to go back home. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. He comes back home, and he starts practicing a little speech. His little speech was, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Just make me one of your hired servants. And so he's coming toward home. His father sees him from a great way off, rushes down to meet him, kisses him on the cheeks, the kisses of acceptance, forgiveness, love, the embrace. And the son begins his little spiel. Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant. The father just ignores him and said, I'm going to fix this. And says to his servant, go home and get the best robe. And that's a portrait of our identity. Okay? So when the first thing the father does when I come to him, he says, Michael, I have to change your identity. Because the greatest consequence of sin is lost identity. Sin turns sons into slaves. Okay? So he went out a son, came home a slave in his mind, in his heart, in his self-image. So go get the best robe. Well, that's a portrait as a type of righteousness, the perfect righteousness of God. In fact, Isaiah 61 says, God has robed us with the robes of righteousness. Okay? A portrait of what God does for us in Christ. So then the next thing the father says, and go get the family ring. The family ring was a signet ring, and not like the rings we have. Back then, they wouldn't sign signatures. There was family signets, and they would sign official documents or financial papers. It was the symbol of family authority. So here's the order. He gets the best robe, and then he gets authority. Authority always follows identity. When you find out who you are, you discover what you can do. The doing comes after the who-ing. Okay? So, well, I don't know how I could pray for the sick. I don't know how I could do those things. No. You're imagining things beyond your grasp because you're still viewing yourself in a historic way instead of a redemptive way. So, it's just a massive thing. Remember the children of Israel? They came out of Egypt, signs and wonders. The last sign, the Passover, all the firstborn children and animals of Egypt died. They brought them out. But the blood of the Lamb is a beautiful type of Christ. But anyway, so they're coming out. Everything's doing good. But God didn't just save you from something. He saved you for something. See, my job is not to babysit you and keep you busy until the rapture. Don't miss Thursday night, don't Friday night, Saturday morning, Sunday night, Monday night. Just keep people busy so you won't backslide. No, my job is to help you find your destiny. My destiny is to help you find your destiny. This I call this sanctuary the dream room, where the Holy Spirit awakens an understanding of why you're here. It's just so essential that you have that, because that's what life is about. Amen. What you're saved for, what you're here for, a purposeful life, a destiny life, a life of satisfaction, knowing you're in God's will, doing things for God, finding your earthly assignment, what God has made you for. That's when life is the most fulfilling and enriching, when we are in those places as God's people. And so it's just important, because when the prodigal son got his ring, the next thing was he got sandals. The father said, go get new sandals, because your destiny follows your identity. Your identity as a child of God unlocks your authority, unlocks your destiny. When I find out who I am, I'm unstoppable. I walk in the authority of a believer. I walk in the authority of a child of God. I know who I am. We sang it tonight. We know who we are. I am a child of God. When we know that, then authority comes. Then destiny comes. See, if God would show you something you're supposed to do before he shows you who you are, you'd be overwhelmed by that task. He always shows you. Whenever you say, God, show me my destiny, he'll always show you your identity. Repairing it, restoring it, revealing, renewing it, strengthening it, so you're ready for what God has made you to be, okay? So righteousness awakens godly boldness. This is a great scripture. Proverbs 28:1 says, the wicked flee, but no one's even chasing them. But the righteous are bold as a lion. Couple things. Righteousness, or revealed identity in Christ, makes you bold. So when people have righteousness, they're bold to overcome the enemy, especially in his tactics of condemnation, shame, and guilt. Boldly stand against the accuser, the slanderer, the devil, the tactician of hell, who's always trying to belittle you, diminish you, deceive you about who you are. So twice in the New Testament, the Bible likens itself to a mirror. And so what does a mirror do? It shows you who you are. You with me? So it shows you. I look in the mirror and I see who I am. So when I look into the Bible, I see who God says I am. And James says, keep looking at that image, because you shouldn't wake up and go to the mirror and scream, ah, who's that? Who's that person? No, you're familiar through repetition with your features. And God wants you familiar through repetition with who you are as his child by looking into the glorious transformational promises of God's word until they keep putting on the new until it's really you, okay? Keep looking into that world of truth until it all clicks for you. There's a great story in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 9. King David is one of the great types of Christ. He's imperfect, of course, because he was sinful, but he has so many great characteristics and behaviors that we can liken our beautiful Savior to. And some of them are revealed in this chapter, in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So just a couple, remember, so Paul said, put on the breastplate of faith and love. So I said this a couple of weeks ago, and I wanted to take notes of my own sermon, because I never had this thought before I said it. And I said this: it's easy to believe God. I said it's easy to have faith when you know you're loved. Galatians says faith works by love. I believe in that concept theologically, and I can you know, support it. But I just like that sentence. It's faith is easy. It's easy when you know you're loved. Faith is easy. Well, what does that mean? The more confidence you have in the integrity and the reliability, the faithfulness, the nature of a person, the easier it is to believe their promises. So what love does, it just makes it so easy for me to believe God. Okay? So that's a magnificent point, because faith, I've received the breastplate of faith and love. Well, my faith's toward God, my love's toward people, but it's also from God toward me. And that from God toward me, coupled with faith, really produces a revelation of my kingdom identity. So that's what God has for you. Faith is easy when you know you're loved. Tell your neighbor, you are loved, man. Just tell them that. Forgiveness is what God has taken away. Righteousness is what God has added. Righteousness is what God has added. Verse 1 of chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Now, David said, is there anyone still who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? There's just so much there. So there was a long battle that lasted really 20 years. House of Saul and house of David. Even after Saul died, the political powers, the entrenched bureaucracy in Israel that Saul represented through his reign had to be gradually transformed out, moved down. And so there was a long battle between the house of David, house of Saul. And because of that, there was just so much death. Okay, so a lot of folks died. And David now, sitting on his throne, has this thought. I hope there's someone alive from Jonathan's family I can love. And so Jonathan in that verse represents Jesus. And so here's what the Father says. I love you because of Jesus. Jesus, I'm going to bless Michael Maiden because he's yours. Because you've adopted him, forgiven him, made him righteous. I'm going to lavish him with kindness, with covenantal blessings. I'm going to change his position. I'm going to change his identity. I'm going to just flourish his life, saturate his life with blessings and consequences that I'm capable of giving him. And so David's in this beautiful mood, and there was a house, verse 2 says, there was a servant from the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And when he came before David, he said, are you Ziba? He said, I'm here at your service. Then King David said to him, isn't there someone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness, the kindness of God to him? Covenantal kindness, God's kindness. And Ziba said to him, there is still a son of Jonathan who's lame in his feet. Now, it's so important, because that expression right there is a diminishing, it's a belittling, it's a devaluing sentence. So he said, yeah, there's a boy that survived those wars, but he's not worth your attention because he's broken. See, Jesus didn't come for an unbroken world. Jesus didn't die for a perfect world. He died for a lost, broken, dysfunctional world. And so, yeah, there's someone alive, but he's crippled, and his injury disqualifies him from having value. And so Ziba's trying to, you know, push back against David's intention, his desire to love. And David, of course, is going to ignore that. So the king said to him, the king pushes through that criticism, that false description of the value that this person would have. And the king says, where is he? Where is he at? So look at me, friend. This is a big question. Where are you? So if heaven sends you a letter, what address do you live at? What name do you answer to? Are you living in the right place? Are you answering to the right name? See when the devil tries the UPS condemnation to your door, bam, 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 you, You say, I'm sorry, you got the wrong address. I no longer live there. I'm no longer subject to your accusations because I've been washed in the blood of Jesus, and there's therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. David said, where is he? And Ziba said, well, he's living at the house of Machir in the city of Lodabar. 2 points. Machir in the Hebrew means to sell a seller of merchandise like slaves, okay? The seller of slaves. It's to sell as merchandise into slavery. There it is. So he's a salesman who was occupied in some kind of slave trade, just a kind of a horrific occupation, but at least that's his name. So that's a title, or that's a image of the devil, whose major weapon against you is deception, when he's trying to sell you lies. When you buy a lie, you come under the authority of the liar, and then you are become enslaved by the lie you believed. When you stop believing lies, you come out of the prison of slavery, the prison of deception, into the glorious truth of who you are and who God is, and the truth will set you free, okay? So he's living at Lodabar, which means a desert, a wilderness place, a pastureless place. So he's living in a lifeless place. He's living in a house of lies, a house of slavery, a house of bondage, a house of oppression. So that's where life took him. So when you study this boy's life, and we'll get there in a minute, when he was just an infant, when he was a toddler, the nurse that was taking care of him was racing out of a house in one of these prolonged wars between the house of David, house of Saul. And so David's men came into this palace, and so she's racing out, trying to protect this child. And as she comes to a large granite or marble staircase, she trips. And so there's many stairs, and so she has to make a very instantaneous and instinctive decision as she was falling. Do I save myself, or do I save the baby I'm carrying? And her self-preservation instincts took over, and she dropped the baby in order to soften her own fall. So the worst kind of hurt in life is when people that should be carrying you drop you. Okay? When your parents, when we are defenseless, when we are vulnerable, any kind of leadership, including pastoral leadership. So go across the whole gamut of life. So when leaders who are trusted by God in a place of responsibility, when they're entrusted to carry us, when they drop us, there's an injustice to that pain. There's a depth to that pain that's traumatic. So it alters life. It's life-altering trauma. So here's a boy that's broken because of someone else's stumble. You staying with me? It's quiet in this Catholic church. My wife said to me the other day, how come you never say Catholic? Roman Catholic, I'm sorry. I said because I was raised Lutheran, I was ordained to Assembly of God, went to a Four Square Seminary. I grew up with all these Protestants. I'm sorry. I apologize to all the Catholics here. Awful quiet in this Roman Catholic church tonight. So, anyways, when this happened, they devised then a plan to safeguard him. So they took him out far away from Jerusalem, far from David's headquarters, out into the desert, Lodabar. So he's living in a desert place, lifeless place. And they finally found someone to take care of him, this business guy named Machir, who is a seller of merchandise and a slave, that he's a slave trader. So he's doing something his name has this connotation. So he's living at the wrong place, he's living with the wrong people, and thusly he's developed a wrong self-image. He's a prince that grew up as a slave. He's a king's kid that grew up in traumatic brokenness. Well, that's what you are. That's what I am. And then the king said, I want to find Micah. I want to find Linda. I want to find you. So David says, okay, thank you for telling me where he is. Verse 5 says, and King David sent, and they brought him out of the house of Machir and out of the place of Lodabar. So there we are. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing me out of sin. Out of the world, okay? But it's one thing to come out of something. It's another thing to come into something. Okay? So David, in one moment, with one command, the power of love, of kindness, lifted him out of where he was. But now he has a lifetime of education in the wrong school. And when he comes to David, even though he's in a free place, he's not a free person. Okay, so David's now working with damaged goods. That's all God has to work with, by the way. My wife should have a class here on shopping. Honest to God. She pays retail for nothing. How much is a shirt? 16. Got an $80 shirt. She found it for $16. So that's just her. So she found this thing for our kids for half price because the box had a dent in it on Amazon. Box is dented. Mary said, so what? I'll take it. Just say 50%. High five. She's saving me money by spending money. I'm still working around that one. Every day she's telling me how much money she saves me. It doesn't really dawn on me. Really? We're saving money. Wow. So David now is going to, so this is this young man's first time with David. Now we introduced him. Now when Mephibosheth, I love that name. I tried to talk Mary into letting me name one of my sons, Mephibosheth. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face, prostrated himself, and David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, here is your servant. So here it is. Mephibosheth doesn't know how much he's loved yet because he doesn't know the person who loves him yet. And he says, I'm here. Now, there's great kind of depth there. Mephibosheth's name means to dispel shame, to tear down the idol of Baal. It's really there's complexity and great depth and rich truth in his name, okay? It means to exterminate the reproach of youth. And then conversely, some people say it also means, can mean the opposites, mouthing shame, utterances of Baal. So it's interesting. It's the dynamic of the transition of this life. So here's a person. So God says to you, hey, man, Michael, you're more than a conqueror. He says that to you while you're being conquered. I don't really feel that, Jesus. I don't feel like a world changer. I know Pastor says I'm a history maker. I don't feel like I'm making history. I feel like I'm making misery. I don't feel all that stuff because God knows who you're supposed to be. God knows who he's made you to be, not what life has turned you into. So there's this loving moment. And so next verse says this. David now says in verse 7, the first thing out of David's mouth to a broken man was, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. See, fear is the evidence that I'm feeling unloved in some place in my life. Because when love comes, when God's love or perfect love comes, 1 John 4 says, it evicts fear. So when I'm feeling fearful, it's because I'm feeling unloved. And David said, I'm going to love fear out of you. Come on, my kids brought me a t-shirt. Jesus will love the hell out of you. I have to admit, I'm still afraid to wear that in public. Just means I need more love. But it's really too, Jesus will love the fear out of you. Okay? Don't be afraid. Fear not. I will surely show you kindness. In the Hebrew, it's covenantal kindness. So it's the highest form of kindness. For Jonathan, your father's sake. See, when I pray to my father, Father, I'm asking you, he doesn't give it to me because I've had a good day. Well, let me see. Michael's earned 5 golden stars today. Yes, I will answer your prayer. When I say, in the name of your son, Jesus, he said, okay, you got it. Because anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. That's what Jesus said to us. Okay? So Jonathan is representing that portrait to us. And I will restore all the land of Saul, your grandfather. I'm going to give you back what life took from you. See, what happens, righteousness, my right standing with God, gives me access to reclaim everything the devil's ever stolen from me. Stolen from my family. Stolen from mankind. I'm going to give it all back to you, son. I'm going to give you back all the lands. Listen, that would be fortunes. These guys had palaces. Saul was a wealthy king. David said, I'm going to give you all that back. I'm so glad I found you. And then he said this, and you will eat bread at my table continually. So if you read about David's sons, they were the handsomest men. So David had the looks of a movie star and the heart of a worshiper. He was just this profound contradiction, this profound person. But his sons were these handsome guys. In fact, one of his sons, his hair was so beautiful, they would weigh it every year. Making you jealous, ladies. So he's doing the, you know, the shampoo commercial before there was shampoo commercials. So here's this table with all these handsome princes born into privilege, born into royalty, born into wealth, born into love. And David finds someone that he says, hey, boys, set another table setting and pull up another chair because I found a lost son. Now, the cool thing about it was Mephibosheth lacked the capacity to walk. So everywhere he went, someone carried him. And God says to you, everything I'm giving you, I'm carrying you there by grace. I'm carrying you there by righteousness. I'm carrying you there by my ability. It's me. It's me. I'll take you there. I'll bless you. I'll heal you. I'll guide you. I'll protect you. I'll carry you there. So David said, I'm all those things. Verse 8 says, so here's this broken, traumatized, beaten, demoralized, devastated young man. Here's his response to all that love. Who am I? Who am I? It's amazing how our hearts can be resistant to the quality and quantity of love God has for us because we have a wrong identity. What is your servant that you would look upon me that way? And then he says this, I'm really just a dead dog. It's one thing to be a dog, it's another thing to be a dead dog. And so that's what you call a bad self-image. You know, the Bible says in the scriptures, this is a great scripture, it says, husbands, love your wives like you love yourselves. And the difficulty for men is, you can't love a woman when you hate yourself. Thank you, God, for righteousness that makes me a prince and not a slave, that makes me a son, a child of the king. For the rest of his days, Mephibosheth ate at the table of kings, brought out of the house of slavery, brought out of the desert of loneliness and abandonment, of rejection, of pain, of personal trauma. It doesn't matter what you've been through. There's nothing you've been through that God's love is intimidated by, and there's nothing you've been through that God's love can't heal in your life. I've just written a 200-page book on it called The God of the Comeback, How God Loved Me Back. And in your story, his love is the same. It works for all of us. We are all Mephibosheth. We're all broken. We're all crippled by the pain. Mephibosheth was crippled by someone else's sin, someone else's failure. No matter how you got broken, in Christ we are healed. In his righteousness, we find out who we are. And there's nothing more empowering when it comes to spiritual authority than knowing who you are as a child of God. And when the devil tries to sell you his junk, you'd say, I'm sorry, you've delivered to the wrong address. That person doesn't live here anymore. That person moved out. And when you have that righteousness, man, you are ready for life. Because you know who you are. Hey, thanks for listening to me tonight. Would you stand up and praise God? I know who I am. Say this out loud. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your great love. Thank you for forgiving all of my sin. Thank you for making me new. Thank you for the gift of perfect righteousness. I celebrate what you've given me by the grace of Jesus. Thank you for helping me develop a greater understanding of my kingdom identity as your child. I believe I am who you say I am in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, God, for talking to us. Yeah. Thank you, Jesus.